John chapter 2 says this as we continue on to the beginning of the life of the Lord and his ministry. John chapter 2, verse 1, that on the third day a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed him. They believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. And there they stayed for a few days. In what ways are you trusting God to do something great within your life? When we read this passage in this familiar text, if you're a believer, we always champion and remember the fact that Jesus was a miracle worker. But did you notice that John doesn't refer to the miracle as a miracle? He refers to it as what? A sign. And there's a pretty big difference between the two words. Now, they refer to the same act of God, that he was sovereign and that he could do miracles. But miracles were never intended to draw attention to themselves. Miracles were intended to draw people's attention to Christ. And so whenever John says that this was the first sign, this wedding in Cana, he was saying something significant in that our focus and attention should always be on the miracle worker. And our human tendency is to look upon the miracle itself, and sometimes as believers, when we do that, we miss the person and the glory behind all that God is calling us to do in our lives. If you're a note taker, I'd love for you to just write down a few things, and I'm a note taker myself. Now, I always say, now, for you note takers out there, somebody asked me, "Now, you're not against note taking, are you?" Well, no. But for you note takers, like myself, if you like to write things down, there's sometimes truths that God may speak to your heart from his word as you're following along in a message. I pray that you're doing that. Maybe you can review this as part of your devotional life, because what I'd love for us to get in our hearts today as we read and walk through this text is simply this, that Jesus came to give a new life. And there's at least three characteristics or qualities of a new life that is found here at the wedding in Cana that Jesus gives in salvation to each and every one of us who will dare to believe that he's able. Jesus gives a new life. And in that new life, it was so marked off and so different than all in the Old Testament that what he is doing here is altogether new, not just for his disciples and his family, but for the whole world, because all at one perfect time, God has sent his son on the earth at this occasion, in these circumstances, to announce that he, the Messiah, had come. And as he's pointing people unto himself, he speaks, though, of the beauty and the life and every miracle about what his life is all about. If we look at the story, the Bible says that it was the third day and a wedding took place. If you'll follow along with me in verse 1, you'll notice that what's significant from chapter 2 to chapter 1 is that Jesus just called his first followers, his first disciples. When we think of disciples, we think of those who are followers of Christ, the 12 disciples. But if you're here and you're a follower of Christ, you're a disciple. Now, when you look into this verse, you see that Jesus is invited to the same region, Cana and Galilee. One of the disciples, Nathanael, was from Cana, and they are gathered together at a time of celebration. And as they come together, the Bible speaks, though, of how Jesus and his disciples, it seems as if they come a little late to the wedding party. We have to remember that in the ancient world, the Jewish people would celebrate a wedding for up to a week, 7 days. And it wasn't the responsibility, really, of the bride's parents to pay and to finance the whole wedding for that week and the celebration. It was the responsibility of the groom's parents. How many think that that would be a great thing to adopt in our day? And so they knew how to throw a great party, but watch this. When they gather together on this occasion, all of these people are going to spend this time and all of this energy, and the focus wouldn't even really be upon the bride, it would be upon the groom. Today, all the attention goes upon the bride, and we all say, rightly so. But that was not the way that it was in the ancient world. And as they gathered together, one of the things that would have been a profound embarrassment, a social faux pas, if you will, would have been running out of wine. Because it was the part of the celebration that symbolized so much significance to the people as they remembered one of the highlights in a young man's life and as a family came together. And when Jesus comes with his disciples, notice they're following him everywhere. Here comes Jesus with this motley crew of just a few guys so far. They're following, learning from him. They're going to this wedding. Presumably, Jesus, his mother Mary being there, may connect for us the fact that this was a wedding party for a family member. We don't know that. It's just pure speculation. But whatever the case may be, Jesus comes. He's got these disciples. And the problem is they're running out of wine. And with the Lord's presence and the presence of his disciples, it's not made matters any easier. Look with me. The Bible says in verse 3 that when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." She goes to the Lord with this problem. Now, again, one of the significant things when we read a passage is that we focus on the main thing. What we tend to do is sometimes take a passage and we'll focus on a secondary meaning or a tertiary meaning rather than the primary reason that God put it in his word. So let's get something within our mindset and put it on the back burner today. But I do want to say something as a pastor who's interested in all of our spiritual lives, because I actually love you and I want all of us to honor the Lord. Here's the question. Was the wine really something that contained alcohol? Were you just thinking that when we were reading through this? Anybody think that? I want to say to you transparently that I don't believe that the miracle here would have been as significant if Jesus was just making water into high potent grape juice. I think that what is happening here, although it's far different than today when we think of the concentration of alcohol and all the things that go with that, there was a sense of a respect and a social decorum by which people were literally drinking wine, and I believe that it had some alcoholic measure by nature. Now, that's my opinion. Now, when we stand into heaven, I don't know if there's going to be two lines for those who believe John 2 contained alcohol and for those who believe that it did not. This is a secondary issue, but I want to say this. What's important when we tackle an issue, even like alcohol as believers, you know, the question is this: how can I honor God in my own life? What brings the most glory to him? And if you are like me and you come from circumstances which was very difficult as it relates to alcohol, and you've seen all that, you may have a strong aversion to that. But that is not to say that when you read the rest of the New Testament that people have to follow the Lord with a matter of their own conscience sake, that you've got to be able to filter through that, no pun intended, for yourself as it relates to the issue of wine. Now, as we go back to the text and we put that on the back burner, we're back here in the land of the primary meaning. Is everybody still with me? All right. Back to verse 3. There's the wine problem. Where does Mary go? She goes to Jesus. If he has never done a miracle, why does Mary go to Jesus? Well, I think there's a natural principle here that most people in life would say this, that if your mother born and gave birth to you into this world, and if she raised you, and as Jesus' earthly mother, Mary, along with his earthly father, Joseph, having raised Jesus, She knew him better than probably anybody else up to this point. How many of you mothers would say this? I know my son better than anybody else. Some of you think you know your son better than his wife. Can I get a witness? Now, there's just a reality that when you have a relationship with a mother and a son or a father and a son, there's something there that's powerful for all of life. And when we read this, we ask, well, why did Mary turn to Jesus? You know why? I think it's because Mary knew there was truly something special about Jesus. Now, every mother says there's something special about her son. But in this case, it was true. The angel came upon Mary and said to her, you're going to give birth to the Son of God. Nobody else in the history of the world could say that. Mary could. She watched him from a distance growing up, and I believe that she had this insight into his life, and we know this from Scripture, that he had a special purpose on earth, but yet she didn't understand everything. The spiritual life is a journey. And one of the things that should give you a great joy in life and release for is this, that as a believer and follower of Christ, you can be released from having to have it all together and know everything at one time. If Mary, the mother of the Lord, was still growing in her spiritual life, and if she needed a Savior, you too need a Savior, and God will give you the time to be on a journey with knowing Him. How do we know that? When you read this verse, the Bible says that when Jesus referred to his mother, he said, woman. Now, that was a respectful title in that day. That is not like today, which somebody in a condescending way says to his wife, what? Help me with it. I'm afraid to even say it. Woman? Now, I know that you've never said that, or you've never heard that. But that is not what Jesus was doing. He wasn't saying that to his mother. It was a respectful title. But there's some distance here, though. He's respectful, but notice he asks her a question. Why do you involve me? The literal idea is, what do you and I have in common as it relates to this problem? What is so pressing in the midst of this gathering that you would seek me out to help at this time? And notice the phrase. He says, my time has not yet come. And you can highlight that. If you're a student of God's word, and as we journey together through the Gospel of John, we're going to come to this word many times. Ultimately, that time refers to the occasion for which when Christ would ultimately go to the cross and give his life for the sins of the world, he would be buried, and on the third day, he would rise again from the grave. That was the ultimate time by which Jesus would then fulfill his heavenly Father's purpose for him, but that time hadn't come. And his first miracle wasn't for the public at large to see. It was a very private occasion. It was there within the relational dynamic of people who'd gathered for a festive occasion. And his mother then, in a very wise way, in verse 5 says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And the very fact that there were servants there and there was all of this attention paid to the details of the wine suggests that this is probably a family of means. And although the Lord could have just, in a very passive way, have acknowledged, yes, I could do something about it, but chose not to do something about it, he says very little, performs the miracle, and he does it in a very under-the-radar kind of way. He doesn't do it publicly. He does it really privately. And there's something beautiful here about what salvation means to us and what Jesus was doing by way of a new work whenever he came and he began his earthly ministry. And for you note takers out there, you can jot down three things. Number one, you jot down this, that the life of Christ is new because whenever the Lord came and he gave people salvation, he brought joy. The Lord brings joy to your life. How do we know this? We know that wine itself is a symbolism of celebration. Even in the Old Testament, when the coming of the Messiah was described by the Old Testament prophets, they would describe it in terms of wine and the fruitfulness and the celebration, the expectation that would come and the hope that would be met in the Messiah. Aren't you grateful that we serve a Savior that attended weddings? You know, if you've been in a wedding, if you've been married, I suppose you've been in a wedding, you know that it is a wonderful occasion. it's not any more happier of a time for a couple that are getting married, but even to be in the wedding party is a wonderful occasion and a wonderful experience. And then you think about if you're a pastor, your ministry, to be able to officiate is also a great blessing. And to see two young people come together that love the Lord and their lives before them and doing all that God created, a man and a woman, to come together in marriage, it's something that just fills our hearts with joy. And every one of us who've gathered in those moments know that there's unspeakable joy and there's wonderful beauty in that ceremony. And that's what this time represented. And when Jesus walked into difficult circumstances and in the crises of life, whenever there was great darkness that had pervaded the land and the ancient world, Jesus is referred to as the light that was lit and who walked among darkness. The significance is found in that the Lord gave us something that for the first time was new because he brought with himself joy and joy unspeakable. And one of the attributes that you find about the Lord and salvation and in every earthly miracle is that the Lord was about giving people joy in place of despair. There is a lot of despair even today as we think about so much gloom that's hanging over the world economy and the geopolitical systems there within Europe. And then we think about South America and we think about Asia. And it just seems to be a time in which people are so looking for joy and it escapes them. And it'll never be had until people come to the center of joy himself, and that is Jesus Christ, and place their faith in him. But you know, this is something for us, even as believers, to reflect on. Because as believers, when we place our faith in Christ, we can still be suffocated by the worries and stresses of this life. There's something that is so new about what God was doing here in Christ, and it brought joy with it. That one of the fruits of the Spirit is this. It's love and joy. This is why Paul would go on to say in Romans 14 that the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. Are you a happy person? Sometimes I think about that in my own life, and although I feel like outwardly I may have a lot of things together, inwardly in my heart, I still come back to this, Lord, am I walking with such peace and such faithfulness and such an anticipation of joy that I acknowledge you in such a way that my life radiates with that kind of a love and that presence and focus? I don't know how you can answer that, but I often think about Richard Pryor, who was the great comedian in years gone by, who at the end of a long battle with an illness, a terminal illness, was being interviewed by Larry King, and Larry King asked Richard Pryor, are you happy? And Richard Pryor paused and he said this, I really don't want to think about the answer to that question. I may discover that I'm really not. And as we pause to think about, as believers, having a relationship with God, one of the things that should mark our lives is this true, genuine joy that comes with knowing the Lord. It may really be accurate, more than we would even admit, to say this, that few believers walk with the Lord in such a way that they know that in the midst of their crisis and difficulty and their need for a breakthrough, they have found the Lord to bring a joy into their hearts. That is not a happiness that's based upon circumstances. It is an overflow that deep within your heart, you have found the fountain of living water, and he has come within your heart and springs forth with life itself, because you have found him to be true and all-satisfying. He has forgiven you of your sins, and everything, when it seems like it's out of sorts, comes together when you think about what you have found in Christ himself. That's the joy that the Lord brings. Notice in verse 6, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. And the Bible says there is some 20 to 30 gallons of water in those stone jars. What does that have to do with joy? When we read the New Testament, again, we can look at it in one or two ways, especially in the Gospels. We can either read these verses within the human realm and miss the spiritual meaning, or we can take what is being said and then think about, Lord, what are you really getting at whenever you're giving us this word? When you just read through here in an earthly realm, you're thinking, okay, Jesus is just being practical. He's taking some empty jars and he's saying, fill those jugs, those stone jars with water, as it were, and then he's going to do a miracle. But I think John is getting at something that's very insightful, and it's this, that those empty stone jars represented the emptiness of the religious life of the people who were starving and thirsting and longing for the Messiah. And for all of those years had nothing but their rituals to satisfy them. Can I say this? Religion will rob you of joy. A few weeks ago, I was thinking about the relationship of a man who was helping us move here to Aiken, and he was a very polite man, and as we began to talk, I was sharing with him about Christ the best way that I could, and he said to me something that I think you would agree with. He said this, he said, "You know, Philip, I find religion very difficult to understand, but I find belief really simple to get my mind around." And when it comes to religion, it's so difficult to try to think, are my works good enough, and to balance it out, good works against bad works. Am I doing enough things to please God? And the religious system of our day, regardless of what it looks like, or the worldly philosophy says this, do enough good things, work hard enough, and then when you die, just maybe, God will see those good works and let you into heaven. But that was never the declaration of the Lord. The Lord came and he said, "I have fulfilled all that was promised in the Old Testament." When you see all of the empty rituals and all of the religious landscape of the ancient world, we see men and women who outwardly had it all together, it seemed, with works, but inwardly they were like dead men tombs. They were like men who had no life within themselves. They were empty, and the Lord comes, and notice, he tells the servants of verse 7, fill the jars with water. Not only does the life of the Lord become new because he gives us joy, but his life is new because salvation in Christ gives us something else. It gives us a life of abundance. Jesus said that the thief has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Notice that as Jesus is talking with them, he simply gives the command, fill the jars with water, and they filled them. Circle that word there and that phrase at the end of verse 7, they filled it to the what? Help me out now. They filled it to the brim. When you come to know the Lord, he will give you a measure of his spirit and grace that is overflowing and bountiful. The Lord has a more than enough reservoir of grace to get you through whatever you may be walking through, to know him and to testify to his goodness. People have often said this, "I don't think God will ever put more on me than I can handle." I don't really think that that's true. God will allow life to so crush us that we cannot handle it alone. That's why we need him. Now, the Lord will never allow something to come into your life that he won't give you the strength to go through if you look to him. But we have to believe, though, that he is bountiful and more than enough to help us in our time of need. Did you notice the miracle was instantaneous? That from the moment those servants took and dipped within those stone jars of water, and they took it to the master of the banquet. And when the master of the banquet, who was responsible for the distribution of the wine, took that cup, or whatever utensil he had, and he brought it to his lips, that water became wine. And it happened instantaneously. And the natural process is water becoming wine. We know that in nature, but Jesus, when he's working a miracle, works within nature itself, but he hastens it and brings it along. Maybe there's something you can hang on to today, and I need to in my life often, and it's this principle, that God will bring you on a journey with himself. And it will seem like you have to pray long prayers and you have to wait a long time for God to come through. And that is so true, is it not? Some of you are waiting for outcomes. You're waiting for the Lord to answer a prayer. You've been seeking him and you're thinking, God, when are you going to come through? But when he does, he will come through in a moment's notice. The wait may be long, but when God gives a breakthrough, it will be in a moment's notice. And that's the joy of waiting and seeing a miracle here. For when Jesus came on the scene and he touched blinded eyes and he ministered to people, many of them who were infirmed, they were lame, those who were out of sorts spiritually for years, found the Lord to be true with just a touch or just a phrase. What breakthrough do you need in your life? As a believer, as we come together, we look to the table, we're thinking of this, Lord, not only are you giving me joy in my life, and where am I in that pursuit of you, and what is the joy level like in my own heart, but also, God, am I seeking you enough? Because you are more than enough, and you are bountiful. You fill to the brim, and you're overflowing in my heart. Do you know, sometimes as believers, I think we're way more formal, even when we gather together, than Jesus would be if he was in church with us. Now, nobody would be like this here, but there are some believers who've known the Lord so long, I think that they're mad about it. And it's so interesting to find people that you honestly believe they have to be joy impaired as it relates to the elementary principles of the Lord. Listen, to know God is a good thing. Can we get a witness today? Can we say that regardless of all that's going on around us, and the sporting events, and the Masters, and everything else we have going on in our life, and coming off spring break, that the greatest news in the world is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That just when you put your faith in Christ, like he was good enough then, he's still good enough to meet your needs in a very bountiful way. Notice that this is a continuous thing, because as these men and these wedding guests were journeying through that week together and celebrating this momentous event, they still had more than enough. And notice one final principle here that's so beautiful in verse 10, that not only does the Lord give a life full of joy and a life that's also filled with abundance, but he gives us a superior life. In verse 10, he called the bridegroom aside, the master of the banquet, and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." You know what that says? God is a God who saves the best for last. That when you wait on him, whatever you may be walking through, God will come through. And when he does, it'll be something far superior than anything you could have imagined. Now, I know it sounds a little politically incorrect to say that to be a Christian means that you have a superior life to those around you. But I want you to hold that thought for just a moment. That if we truly know the Lord, we have found him, and he gives joy. And if we truly know the Lord, and we found him to be true, he will give us a life of abundance. And whatever our needs are, God meets those needs. It may not be in our timetable, but he will give a breakthrough. But the Lord gives a life that is superior than any other life we could ever imagine. That is not to say we deserve God's grace more than someone else. That's not to say that we are created in a way that is superior than someone else. We've all been created in God's image. We've all fallen as sinners. We all stand in need at level footing beneath the cross. But listen to this. Once you come to know the Lord, his life is superior and better and more quality than anything you've ever lived before in your life. How many of you would say this? It wasn't until I met the Lord that I even knew what it was like to live. There's people with such a cloud of gloom over their life. There's people that are so much in bondage and in a disappointment, and they've had so many hurts. And there are those of you who could testify that it wasn't until you come to know the Lord that you understood life. And that is what the Bible tells us time and again. And one of the takeaways from this miracle is that Jesus gives a life that's far better quality than anything that we could ever find anywhere else. But you know, our world doesn't teach that we can have a new life. Our world teaches us that we need to improve our lives. And in a very well-meaning but misdirected way, there are people who are life coaches that try to say to us, all you need to do is enhance and improve your life. Go to the bookstore and get a self-help book and just read through for how you can pull yourself up from the straps of your boots and just kind of get on with life and just be a positive person. And it's all about improving you. But you know, Jesus did not come with a self-improvement plan. The Lord did not come to offer you self-improvement or to help you improve your life. He came to give you a new life through the cross. The Lord doesn't give you a leg up on life. The Lord has given you a new foundation by which to stand upon himself and his word so that you could truly understand what life is all about. Listen, if all we had to look to was ourselves and to improve ourselves and enhance our problems, we would still have no hope because there'd be no forgiveness of sins. There'd be no true person who understood everything that we've gone through. Every temptation, every sin, every heartache, yet perfect and sinless as the Son of God. And when we come to him, we come to someone who is far greater than ourselves. And even as believers today, we can reach out to him. The Bible says this was the first sign. And the purpose of the sign we find is this, that God is glorified in his Son. And that's why we come and we gather together in our own brokenness and reach out for him for joy and for a new quality of a life and for a person who gives life abundantly and freely, so we can glorify and magnify that truth. Here's a question. How do you know you're glorifying the Lord? The Bible says in verse 11, his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. Your belief will honor God in your life. It doesn't say they understood everything about the Lord. These were the same men and women who didn't have it figured out even when Christ went to the cross. They were still trying to determine who stole the Lord's body. They didn't understand everything, but they believed what they did know. And that's what God's asking for you. And I want to say this before we transition to the Lord's table. Did you notice who in this passage understood the miracle all along? It wasn't really the bridegroom. It wasn't really the master of the banquet. He only knew he didn't even know the source of the water. He just knew the water was turned into wine. The ones who knew from a distance, but yet so closely, who participated in it all along, were nothing but the household servants who were part of the wedding party. You know I love that, because the Lord turns to those household servants, and they go, and they could say and put it together, wait a minute, we just got water out of the stone jar, and we just brought it to the master of the banquet, and he's saying this is the greatest wine he's ever tasted. A miracle has taken place. And they were able to see it. I bet the memo the next day at work was this. Be faithful to your job because you never know when you might see water turned into wine. You know in your own life, if you'll have eyes of faith, you may see God do something that nobody else sees and you can honor and glorify him in it. And that is the message of the cross.